We turn in the Word of God to Romans chapter 11, Romans chapter 11, and this morning we look at verse 28 to the end of the chapter. Romans chapter 11, verse 28 to 36. We just read for a moment verse 33. All the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And our theme this morning is adoring God as he really is. Adoring God as he really is. In verses 28 to 31, the apostle is summarized what has been established thus far. And then in verse 33, he breaks forth into adoring this great God whose plan is being unfolded and has been revealed. First of all, let us consider the unfolding plan. The unfolding plan in verse 28 to 31. Verse 28 reads, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now when the apostle says that Israel, concerning the gospel, are enemies for your sakes, the immediate question is, enemies in what sense? Enemies to whom or in whose sight, as it were? Now, the answer is in the following clause. They are said to be beloved for the Father's sakes. The beloved refers to God and to God's loving kindness and favor. Therefore, in the earlier clause, when he says they are enemies, then we must view it as God treating them as enemies. So it's not used in the sense of their enmity to the Gentiles or the Gentiles' enmity to them, nor even their enmity to God, but God's enmity toward them. And they are said to be treated by God as enemies. In verse 15 we saw that the bulk of Israel was cast away by God, that the gospel should advance among the Gentiles. And so he says, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. God thrust away Israel, or the bulk of Israel according to the flesh, in order that the gospel should advance among the Gentiles. So concerning the gospel, they are enemies. They have been thrust away from the favor of God. They have been given over to large-scale unbelief in order that the gospel should advance among the Gentiles. And so the apostle says, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. Now the election here is not referring to individual election, as in verse 7, for example, but to national election, as in verse 2. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. And Israel as a nation was chosen of God, and so they are said to be beloved for the Father's sake, on account of the promises made to the fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so the apostle is saying that God had determined that though he would thrust away Israel as a means of bringing gospel blessing to the Gentiles, yet the promises made to the fathers ensured that they would not be utterly cast away, that thrusting away would be not total, neither would it be final, but that the time would come when they would be gathered back in to the continuing church of God. Notice what is being spoken of is their relationship to God in terms of the gospel. So we're not talking about some separate arrangement for Israel, as dispensationalists teach, some separate kingdom. We're talking about Israel in relation to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They had been largely cast away, that is, given over to unbelief of that gospel, until there would be a large ingathering of the Gentiles, and then they would be grafted back in to the continuing church of God. And so in verse 29 we have further confirmation that God is not finished with Israel, that Israel's casting away is not only not total but not final, because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And because God had made promises to the fathers, then it was certain that there would be a future ingathering of ethnic Israel to the church of Christ through the gospel, that the veil will be taken away from their hearts, and that they will look upon him whom they have pierced and mourn for him and come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The full accomplishment of the promises quoted in verse 26 and verse 27 was yet to be realized. The promise that he would turn away ungodliness from Jacob has yet to reach its ultimate fulfillment. And as God is always true to his word, then it is certain that Israel as a people will be in large measure gathered back in to the church of God. The gifts and calling of God, that is, God's gifts bestowed upon Israel and his calling of them to a particular place in his redemptive purposes, are without repentance. God will not change his mind. He will not turn around from what he has purposed and promised. As 1 Samuel 15:29 says, "The strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." God will not withdraw his promises of blessing to Israel, nor alter his purpose to bestow that blessing. We might ask what the connection is between individual election and the election of Israel as a nation. Well, the connection is simply this. The Bible teaches that God has sovereignly, from eternity, chosen who will be the heirs of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the connection between the choice of Israel as a nation and the choice of sinners out of all nations, including individuals, to everlasting life is simply that God has foreordained that his elect will be so historically distributed among Gentiles and Jews in different generations as to fulfill his foreordained interaction between Jew and Gentile in the building up of the one church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that includes the ultimate large-scale ingathering of Israel after the flesh. And then the apostle repeats this interaction between Jew and Gentile in verse 30 and 31. "For as ye in times past have not believed God, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy." Israel's rejection brings mercy to unbelieving Gentiles. Verse 30. It was through their unbelief, their rejection of the gospel, that the apostles turned to the Gentiles. And indeed the disciples were scattered abroad by the persecution at the hands of the Jews, and the gospel was taken to the Gentiles. Through their unbelief, mercy came to previously unbelieving Gentiles. And that is going on to this day. But in due time, the mercy that God shows to the Gentiles will reach such a fullness that it will be the means of bringing mercy to the Jews. Verse 31. Even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. It is through the mercy shown to the Gentiles that this will be the instrument that God uses in provoking the Israel to jealousy, so that they emulate and copy the Gentiles in believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. So whereas it was Israel's unbelief that was the occasion of mercy coming to the Gentiles, it will be that mercy to the Gentiles that will bring large-scale blessing to Israel again. And verse 12 and 15 indicate that that ingathering of the Jews to the church of Christ will bring yet greater blessing to the Gentiles in due time. But the apostle here is highlighting the grand scale of the mercy of God. That brings us, secondly, the astonishing conclusion. The astonishing conclusion, verse 32. For God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. Let's look at that phrase, God hath concluded them all in unbelief. The thought here is this, that both Gentiles and then Jews were shut up in unbelief prior to the display of divine mercy toward each. So prior to the New Testament age, the bulk of Gentiles were left in darkness and in unbelief. There were exceptions like Ruth and others who were brought into the church of God. But by and large, the Gentiles were left in darkness. And it was toward them who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death that God displayed and is displaying his mercy in the salvation of a multitude which no man can number from every nation and kindred and tongue and people. So the apostle is saying the Gentiles were in darkness and in unbelief, but now the gospel is advancing among them. It was among those Gentiles shut up in unbelief that God is now showing mercy. And likewise, now, despite their tremendous privileges and former blessings, the bulk of Israel are shut up in unbelief. And it is toward them that God will in due time display his mercy on in a great scale, far beyond anything yet seen. So the apostle is emphasizing that God, in his dealings with Gentiles and with Jews, has in both cases preceded his greatest displays of mercy by shutting them up in unbelief, concluding them in unbelief. The Gentiles were closed up to unbelief before the gospel began to advance among them. Israel after the flesh have been largely closed up in unbelief, but mercy will be shown to them in due time. Now, the term concluded in our Bibles, the margin says shut them all up together. It's a word that cannot be toned down. This word concluded or shut up in unbelief stresses God's determination. For example, in the Greek rendering of Psalm 31:8, the term is used when the psalmist says, and hast not shut me up unto the hand of the enemy. Or in Psalm 78, verse 50, he gave their life over to the pestilence. So it's not talking about something that God saw. It's something that God brought about. It didn't just happen. It is active. It's saying that God concluded them. God shut them up in unbelief. He closed up the Gentiles in unbelief before he began to show saving mercy to them. He has concluded the bulk of Israel in unbelief, but he will show mercy to them. So that without God being the author of sin, we must say that it is God's purpose and God's activity that has brought about this closing up to unbelief. God in his decree had determined that generations of Gentiles would in the main not be saved until he spoke in these last days by his Son, and the gospel has been spread abroad and is being spread abroad among them, so that a multitude which no man can number will be saved of them. Likewise, God has determined that most Jews for generations would live and die in unbelief, except for a remnant. And then, as the Gentiles are gathered in large numbers, there will be an ingathering of a multitude of Jews, of Israelites, after the flesh, through the gospel. God has determined this. It doesn't just happen. The sovereign God has determined that it shall be so. The closing up to unbelief of Gentiles, then mercy to the Gentiles, the closing up of Israel largely to unbelief, and then the mercy shown to Israel after the flesh, that he might have mercy on all. That is, not every individual Jew or Gentile, but Jew and Gentile in large numbers, to the glory of his grace. Both Jew and Gentile, God will magnify his mercy in saving multitudes of Jews and Gentiles in due time. Then thirdly, the only appropriate response. The only appropriate response. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? The apostle's response is one of adoration. This doxology, this adoration of God, could be a response to the whole of the book so far, but certainly this section from chapter 9 to chapter 11. His response to these things is to adore God. He says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. God has total knowledge, complete, absolute knowledge of everything. And wisdom to so apply that knowledge as to appoint all the means to the appointed end. Everything in the whole of history is the outworking of the plan of God in all its intricacy, including the outworking of his sovereign purpose of salvation and the interaction between Jew and Gentile in the outworking of that purpose. And he says, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. His judgments here refers to his judicial decisions. For example, in chapter 9, verse 18, therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he willeth he hardeneth. Verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared unto glory. God's sovereignty by which he saves whom he pleases, and the outworking of that between Jew and Gentile. So chapter 11 verse 7, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. Verse 20, well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high minded, but fear. For if God not spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness. Verse 25, I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. God's judgments, God's enactments of his purpose, whereby he sovereignly has chosen the heirs of salvation, and the way he works that out in saving some of Israel of old and not others, then breaking off Israel, the bulk of Israel, from the visible church of God, giving them over to unbelief, gathering in Gentiles who had before sat in darkness, and then in due time gathering in Israel after the flesh to the church and bringing greater blessing to the Gentiles. It is these sovereign workings of God and the outworking of his own plan, stage by stage, for the ingathering of his elect. He says, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways, that is, his manners of dealing, his manner of dealing with men, past finding out. The ways of God with men would never have been searched out by men. We know them only because God has revealed them. We would never have guessed that this is what God would do. And even though some of it has already happened, we would never have guessed what God is going to do. But he's told us. Then the apostle gives scriptural support. Verse 34 refers to Isaiah 40, verse 13, and verse 35 refers to Job 41, verse 11. And these two verses teach us the following. They teach us God's independence of knowledge and purpose. Verse 34, for who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? God is absolutely independent in his knowledge and in his purpose. In eternity, God determined these things. There was no one else there, no one to teach him, no one to advise him, no one with whom he consulted. God, independently of all, determined that this would take place, that he would redeem sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that the application of redemption would be as described in these three chapters, between Jew and Gentile, in his sovereign good pleasure. He works all things after the counsel of his own will. Nobody influenced God. No one had any input into the thinking of God. God, independently of everything else, God, when there was only God, determined all these things. And then the apostle emphasizes God's sovereignty in showing mercy. Verse 35, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. God owes no one anything. Nothing. Man in his pride and vanity, whenever he's in trouble, he thinks God owes him something. God does not owe us, and especially as sinners, any good thing. We deserve only his wrath and curse forever. Anything better than immediate damnation is undeserved kindness from God. But man in his arrogance complains against God. But this is saying no one has given anything to God and can claim it back again. That God is absolutely sovereign in his mercy. He can save or not save as he pleases. And the apostle is saying this is his plan of salvation. amongst men. He has purposed to save sinners by bringing guilty sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. They must depend utterly upon Christ, and man is so helpless that he needs the grace, the saving power of God at work in him in order to be willing to depend on Christ. Man is so dependent that he depends upon God for the ability and the willingness to depend upon Jesus Christ. Man can claim nothing from God. And God has purposed from eternity that he would save Abraham, that he would save Isaac but not Ishmael, Jacob but not Esau, an elect section of Israel, sometimes only a small remnant. Then after Christ came to redeem his people by bearing their guilt on the cross of Calvary, that he would cast off Israel largely from the visible church and gather in a multitude of Gentiles, and then that he would gather in a multitude of Israelites and bring greater blessing to the Gentiles. God, without reference to anyone else and without any obligation to any creature, determined that this would be so. And the apostle adores this God. The apostle worships this God. Do you? Do you adore this God? It is this God who sovereignly shows mercy as he pleases to sinners, Jew and Gentile. It is this God that the apostle adores. Now, is this the God that you adore? Or would you rather God was different? When you hear about this God, about this majestic being who performs all his pleasure, who has mercy on whom he will have mercy, is your heart a heart that is born of the Spirit, and so you respond and you say like Paul, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God," or do you say, "I don't like that"? In your heart, do you say, "I'd rather God wasn't like this. I want to think of God like this and this"? Your God is an idol. Your God doesn't exist. It's this God who is the living and true God, and none other. It is this God in his sovereignty and in his glory and in his absolute independence of any creature. It is this God who is the living and true God that the Apostle Paul adored with all his heart. If you'd rather God wasn't like this, then you'd rather have an idol than the living and true God. Because this is really God. And that brings us fourthly, the purpose of all things. Verse 36, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." Here is why man cannot lay God under obligation, because of him and through him and to him are all things. All things are of him. That is, he made them. God made all things by the word of his power, for his pleasure. They are and were created. So all things are of him. He is the creator. All things are through him. That is, he is the director and governor of all things. He preserves all things and he governs all his creatures and all his their actions. God's work of providence is his most holy, wise and powerful preserving and governing of all his creatures and all their actions. Or everything is through him and everything is to him. That is, God's glory is the end of all things, and God has determined all that will take place in order that his name will be glorified forever and ever in the eternal outcome of history. And the people of God, those whose hearts are renewed by the Spirit and have been brought to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to save them, They agree with this. Not only do they admit, well, I suppose it's true, they agree with it. They say, to him be glory forever and ever. That's what the apostle says. And I say to you again, is that true of you? Are you glad that God is like this? And are you glad that God's glory is the end of all things? The apostle Paul was. Can you say, to him be glory forever and ever? Amen. This God, this sovereign God, who does as he pleases amongst men. Can you say that? Amen. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Because it's right. And you're glad that God will be glorified forever. You see, if we're really Christians, then the grace of God has broken the pride. We realize that God's glory is what matters. And so when we hear of God's sovereign dealings with men, we don't argue, we adore. Well, what do? Because that tells you the state of your heart. Do you argue with this and say, well, I don't think God should do that? Pride hasn't been broken. The grace of God hasn't changed your heart. And that's why you say, I don't want this kind of God. I don't want a God who does this. But those whose hearts are born of being changed by the Spirit of God, they don't argue. They say, oh, the depths. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. The ungodly, those who are never saved by Christ, they will learn this truth. But whilst the people of God learn it on earth, albeit imperfectly, and rejoice in it, those who are not saved by Christ, they will learn it. But they will learn it at the day of judgment. They will learn it in the world to come. They will learn it but still not love it. They will know beyond all shadow of doubt that it is true, but they will still wish it wasn't true. And forever and ever, this God will be glorified. His justice will be glorified in their condemnation. They will be instruments of the glorification of that God whom they will still hate forever. People of God, their hearts are changed in this world, and they begin to love this God, and they will love him forever and ever in glory, and they will adore him more perfectly than they ever did in this world to all eternity. One or two further points of application before we close. Firstly, the church's great need to recover a biblical view of God. The church's great need to recover a biblical view of God. The professing church, all of us, we need this view of God in his glory. Is it any wonder that the church is getting silly without it? And the church is getting silly. The church is becoming absurd. It's getting sillier by the day, with more and more sinful, unscriptural novelties, desperately trying to show the world how relevant it is, and how we've moved on, and how normal we are. What the world needs is to hear about this God. This God, this is relevant. This is relevant. When the church, the professing people of God, do not think of God as he really is in his greatness and glory, the unbelief that is bound to be connected with that results in a desperation. And that desperation results in a bending over to compromise every scriptural principle to somehow make some impression on the world. We're meant to be different. The church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We're to uphold the truth, not with oddness for oddness' sake, of course not, but biblical oddness. Don't compromise it. But then secondly, the kind of waiting upon this sovereign God that we should be engaged in. We are in, as we're often reminded, a day of small things, and that's not to be despised. But we do not believe it will always be a day of small things. We must pray and we must wait, seeking to maintain the purity of the Church of God against, by His grace, against all odds. We are to pray for a day of the Lord's power. But does that mean we are not to be active? Well, no, it doesn't. We are to be biblically active, even whilst waiting for a day of the Lord's power, a day of reviving. There is a view that because it is evident that the Lord is not working mightily, at least in this part of the world, as in former days, that therefore we only pray, but we have no right to abandon the Lord's evangelistic mandate while we wait. We are to preach. We are to preach in the open air. We are to distribute literature explaining the gospel while we wait for a better day. We are to actively wait, using biblical means to spread the truth and praying. You see, the apostle didn't stop because this anticipated reviving hadn't yet come. In verse 13, he says, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them." He didn't say because the anticipated ingathering of Israel had not yet come, he would just wait. He preached and he prayed, and yes, he saw some, a remnant, coming to faith in Jesus Christ. He looked forward to the day, as we do, when the remnant would be a fullness. But he was faithful even in the dark day, comparatively. And so must we be. We do not put evangelistic endeavor on hold. We do what the Word of God requires, looking for His blessing in a day of small things, and yet longing for a day of greater things. And then finally, let us really learn to adore the mercy of God in Christ to such as had not believed God. Verse 30, "For as ye in times past have not believed God." Verse 31, "Even so have these also now not believed." We ought to learn more and more to adore God, the mercy of God. Progress in the Christian life is as we think more lowly of ourselves and more highly of God. And the more we do that, the more we will adore Him, that He had mercy upon us if we're Christians. And the more our heart's desire will be expressed like David when he says, "What shall I render unto the Lord for all His benefits toward me?"